Acts in chapter number 8. Acts chapter number 8 this morning. Kind of picking up right after Stephen gave his defense there before the Sanhedrin, and we saw their response. They didn't like it when he called them out, and they ended up rising up in one accord against him, stoned him outside of the city. But then we saw Stephen's response, how that he, yet in death, still loved his enemies. And he asked the Lord to not hold this sin against their charge. But what we also see here now, beginning in chapter 8, is that the martyrdom of Stephen, it seemed to set into motion the event, or it seemed to be the event to set into motion this unrestrained desire within Saul specifically, but really the religious elite there, to go after the church with everything they had. Before this time, it was mild persecution, but Saul, and he seemed to have been content with just disputing with and debating with them in the synagogues. But much like how a shark, after it tastes blood, it goes after with an extreme vigor. Saul, when he witnessed how the religious leaders stoned Stephen to death without so much as a fair trial, he used that experience to set upon the early church with almost reckless abandon. But we also find here in our text this morning, we also find the fulfillment of God's will. While God's will was definitely not that his people be persecuted and cast into prison, that was not the will of God. God's will, he used the persecution much like how a judo master would redirect the energy of his opponent back against himself. That's how God used what was happening here. And so hopefully by now you've found Acts chapter 8. And so if you would, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. And Saul was consenting unto his death, talking about Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So at this point, all the believers were starting to be dispersed throughout the region, but the apostles themselves, they stayed there in Jerusalem. Verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Amen. And so today, by God's grace and with his help, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, When Man Gives God Lemons. When man gives God lemons. Try as our world might, there's nothing that they can do to keep God from accomplishing his will and purposes. And so therefore, as God's children, we can find great encouragement in that fact, in that truth. And so may God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We'll get into the message here this morning. Now, I'm sure most of you perhaps are familiar with the whole phrase and expression, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. It's a cute little saying that goes well on throw pillows and maybe a pitcher that you would put lemonade in. You've seen it in the stores like Hobby Lobby perhaps, or maybe even a Michael's. And have you ever been in a situation, though, and have someone say that to you? It's not helpful, is it? At least it's not for me. I don't find it helpful when I find myself in a situation where, you know what, life just stinks right now. And someone comes up to me and says, hey, you know what? You know, when life gives you lemons, you just got to find a way to make lemonade out of it. Bless your heart, but that's not helpful to me. When life's right in the middle of shoving lemons down your throat, it's sour and it's bitter. It's not a time when you're thinking of, oh, joy and happiness and picnics and lemonade. The last thing you want to do is to put a positive spin on it. You're not feeling good. But something that I do find humorous is when man gets this funny little idea in his head that he can do something to keep God from doing what he wants to do. I get a kick out of that. God said that he would rebuild the temple, for example, there in Jerusalem. So what did the Muslims do? They built a big mosque right there on the top of the hill. But what I've been seeing in my research as I've been kind of looking into that some more, that mosque is actually located in an area on the hill to where it would fit within the court of the Gentiles if they were to rebuild the temple today. So if you were to look at the original temple, where it sat and everything with the walls and the different courts, they could rebuild the temple without even touching that mosque. And it would be sitting right there in the court of the Gentiles. How about that? Something man seems to keep forgetting is that God is actually still in control. The sovereignty of God. Man cannot take that away from him. And Saul would experience this truth for himself a little bit later in life. But the precipitating event for this is what happened with Stephen. Saul's whole conversion story begins with the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen's killing was the end of the passive resistance to the gospel, and it was the beginning of great persecution. The death of Stephen, you could say, marked the beginning of open season against the church and all things Christian. The word that Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, the word he used here is only used twice in the entire New Testament, and both times it occurs in the book of Acts. The first time it is used is right here at chapter 8, verse number 1, where Luke is providing a narrated commentary of the events that are transpiring. The second time it is used is in chapter 22 of Acts, verse 20, when the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, he is sharing his personal testimony to the Sanhedrin when he was arrested in Jerusalem. And I think I failed to mention, the word I'm talking about is the word death. Talking about what Saul was consenting unto his death. That word is only used twice in the New Testament. The word means not just the passing of life, but it literally means a murder, a killing. Luke writes, and then Paul himself later confirms, that the slaying of Stephen was an unlawful killing. But since it was carried out by the ruling authorities, those who opposed Christianity took it as permission to metaphorically take off the gloves when it came to dealing with the Christians. The resulting effect of this great persecution was that it scattered the believers all across Judea and Samaria. Now, Saul and the other religious leaders, their plan was to stomp out completely and entirely Christianity. And they were going to do it by violence because they felt that was the most effective tool at their disposal. Clearly, debating and trying to outsmart them didn't work. It didn't work with Jesus, so what did they do? They tried to have him killed. I say tried to have him killed because Jesus was not forced to that cross. He went there willingly. He went there as a sacrifice. So they didn't kill Jesus in the sense of dragging him there and put him on the cross. Jesus allowed them to carry out his execution. It may seem minor, but it's a very important distinction to make. And so they saw that it worked with Jesus, so they thought they would try it with the Christians. And it's likely to assume that once Christians started to scatter, that they would see it as a victory and renew their efforts until the idea of Christianity was a thing of the past. But there was one thing they failed to factor into the equation. And by thing, really I mean person, the Lord God. There was a lot more that needs to be said about this. But before we get there, take a look with me here at verse number 2 now. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." The church felt the death of Stephen deeply. He was one of their first deacons. He was a very influential man in the church. It'd be like having one of the key members here just all of a sudden taken from us in a violent way. That loss would be felt deeply. And so especially devout men came forward to collect Stephen's body and give him a proper burial. Even in death, Stephen exemplified the Savior whom he represented. After Jesus died on the cross, what happened? A devout man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea came forward to Pilate, there we go, and besought the body of Jesus Christ and secured it. After Stephen's death, these devout men came forward and collected his body. Now, I want you for just a moment to consider with me the ramifications of that very act. What had just happened to Stephen took place with the full approval and endorsement of the religious authorities. What happened to Stephen? He was murdered. In broad daylight, he was stoned to death. And so for these devout men to come forward in such a public fashion was to basically put a big old target right on their back and say, hey, look, we identify with this man whom ye killed. We respect him. We are like-minded with him. And we are going to do right by him by giving him a proper burial. They were putting a big, giant target on their back. But also make note that this possibility was not enough to keep these men who fear God more than man from honoring a fallen comrade in the faith. Think about that for a second. These men feared God more than they feared whatever man might do to them. And they saw a brother in Christ shamefully treated, and they went forward and to give him a proper Christian burial. There very well might come moments in your life where you are going to have to decide where you fall on a particular matter or an issue. And your choice will have ramifications. Right now, some of you may work in an environment, or teens, you may be going into a school that's celebrating and promoting the confusion of genders and the such a high support for the LGBTQ alphabet soup agenda. I'm not trying to mock it. It's just they keep changing it. There's so many letters now. I've seen LGBTQIA plus S something. It's confusion is what it is. It's confusion. It is. And so you might be working in an environment that supports it. What did June 1st mark the beginning of? Yeah, we don't talk about that. Some of you might be going to a school that is all about promoting that idea. It will be especially in your face this month. Some of you might have family members who equate opposition to a woman's access to abortion with being intolerant and sexist. The fact that you take a stand against abortion in some people's minds will automatically vilify you, make you out to be a horrible person. How dare you? Who do you think you are to deny a woman access to a care, health care like this? I'm sorry, that's not health care. I can't think of anything that's health care related that deals with taking the life of someone else. Some here today are facing an internal battle on how to respond lovingly, yet stay true to their beliefs about topics that have divided our society so deeply. How can you respond as a Christian ought to respond to these issues and yet come across loving and not intolerant or mocking? How do you handle something like that? These devout men knew that their actions could very well place them on the wrong side of the social coin, but they were more concerned about being on the right side of God's word. So how do you stand up in those situations? You need to fear God more than man. You need to know what your Bible says about those issues, about those agendas, about those topics, and then just lovingly take a stand on it and say, the LGBTQ gender confusion issue, it's like, listen, science is clear on the matter. You need help for the confusion you're dealing with right now, and I love you, but at the same time, I'm not going to participate in your delusion. If this is really how you believe and how you feel, that's your right. I'll respect that, but please just respect my right to not go along with it. Dealing with the abortion issue. Yeah, you know what? People make mistakes. You're going to come across people that have had abortions in the past, so what do? Burn them at the stake. Put their head on a pike. No. There are people who made choices, and they're people who God loves. There are people who Jesus died for on the cross, and if Jesus loves them, guess what? We can love them too. And so for anyone, I don't know your histories. If you've had an abortion, I'm just here to say God loves you. I love you. This church loves you. And we're not going to vilify you for a choice you made in the past. The past is the past. There's nothing you can do to change that. But what you can do is affect the future. You can use your experience to help those who might be in that situation now. You can use that to help coach people and tell them how it affected you and how you wish you could do it differently. And so I just feel like saying, like, if that is your story, if that is your history, don't beat yourself up over it. Don't let that hold you back. Give it to God, and once you've given it to God, He's forgiven you. And so live in that forgiveness, and don't dwell on the guilt that you might feel for the past choice, because, let's face it, have you ever hated someone before? We're murderers. Have you ever looked at someone with lust before? You're an adulterer. We're all wicked people, and so don't feel like your sin is any worse than someone else's sin. We're all guilty before God, but praise His holy name. Amen. He's a forgiving and a loving God. Be like these devout men. Esteem the word of God much higher than the fear of man. John chapter 12, verse 26 says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." God honored Stephen for his faithfulness. And the God that honored Stephen, get this now, is the exact same God who will honor you for your faithfulness. So at this point in time, all seems lost. Here in the book of Acts, Stephen, he's been murdered. The church, it's being scattered. It almost seems as though God has forgotten about his people. But nothing could be further from the truth. Really, the whole message of these first four verses could be summed up with this very statement. Saul tried to stop the spread of the gospel through persecution, but God simply used it to spread the gospel even further. Saul was going full bore against the church. The text said that he made havoc of the church. That phrase, it literally means to cause extensive destruction or ruin utterly. He had taken the gloves off. He was going after the church. He began going door to door for the devil's purposes. And we go door to door for the gospel's purpose. We try to knock on a door and say, hey, there's good news. If you don't know Jesus Christ, here's an opportunity. We're going door to door with the good news of the gospel. But Saul, he is going door to door looking for Christians. He began going door to door, and he was hailing men and women off to prison to await trial. No place was safe for Christians because Saul had full authority. He had every right given to him by the authorities to enter and search any dwelling that was even suspected of holding or containing Christians. Now, the trials that these believers faced wasn't just an ordinary trial. This was a trial for their life. By Paul's own testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, and in chapter 26, verse 10, Paul said that he pursued a death sentence conviction against those who refused to recant their faith. Acts chapter 26, verse 11 confirms this. Paul said, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue." And here's the phrase, "and compelled them to blaspheme." It was either recant or die. And Paul said he compelled them, he forced them, he made them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, Paul said, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. He wasn't satisfied just there in Jerusalem. As we well know, he got letters to go to Damascus, but praise the Lord, God had other plans. Paul, I should say Saul at the time, he met someone very special on that trip to Damascus. Now Saul, he sought to gain glory for his exploits. He was doing this because he thought this was the right thing to do. He was going to gain the approval of those he esteemed high and wanted their approval, because if he could have their approval, he could advance in society, he could advance in position, he could have a nice, prominent, comfortable life, being viewed as important in the eyes of man. He sought glory for himself, but let's face it, all the glory belongs to God, and God doesn't share. God does not share his glory. While Saul thought he was bringing about the destruction of Christianity through his persecution, God was orchestrating something entirely different through it all. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, and what were they doing? Preaching the word. Now, as believers started to scatter throughout Jerusalem, actually out of Jerusalem, they did not do so simply just to flee for their lives. But actually, they did so to carry out Jesus' instructions. What instructions were those? Well, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus, he's talking to his disciples, and he says this to them, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. So God was also fulfilling what Christ had said all the way back in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost upon you. And looky here. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So up until this point in time, all the disciples and all the believers of Christ were concentrated right there in Jerusalem. The gospel hadn't really spread beyond Jerusalem very much. And so in order to fulfill this verse here, in order to fulfill this promise, God was using the persecution that was coming upon the church to scatter them out of Jerusalem, to send them out into Samaria, to send them out into Judea, and eventually to send them out into the uttermost part of the world. And so I hope you, hopefully you get this truth in your mind. No matter how hard man may try, he cannot, I repeat, he cannot overcome the power of God. Amen. The world seems to think that they can just put God into this little box and limit his power. But they fail to understand that not only is God too big to be put into the box, I mean, come on, the earth is his footstool. The heavens are his throne. So not only is God too big to be put into a box, he made whatever box it was they're trying to put him into. God is so big. Actually, let me rephrase. God is so small that he can live within the heart of a man. And yet he is so big that he can hold the world in his hands. You can't limit God. You can't put boundaries upon him. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Man, well, we're not. It may seem like at times that the world is winning. But God, in his own timing, is ensuring that his will is being accomplished. It may seem like God is doing absolutely nothing to stem the tide of abortion in our nation. It may seem like God has turned a blind eye to the gender confusion that is taking our country by storm. It's amazing how fast it is spreading. It may seem like God is allowing injustice to go unpunished while righteousness faces daily oppression. But make no mistake, God is holy, and he is a righteous God, and he is fully in control of the situation. Don't forget that God is far more gracious than we are Aren't you thankful for that? I can't help but think of the land of Canaan, the promised land. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give this land to you, but not for another 430 some odd years. You go around, look at it. This is what you'll get to enjoy, your descendants will, but not for right now. I'm not giving it to you just yet. And so Abraham, he goes, he sojourns, he has Isaac, and then Isaac gets married, and he has Jacob, and Jacob has his sons, become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they move off to Egypt, and there in Egypt, they're enslaved for 400 years. Well, what happened to God and his promise to give them this land? God promised him and said, listen, I'm going to give you this land. Was God not faithful to his promise? Well, like I just said a second ago, God's timing, it's not always our timing. 400 years. Did you know the United States of America has not even been around for 400 years? This is a long span of time we're talking about. And so you can imagine how easy it can be to look around in our world and be like, God, how are you allowing this to happen? Not, why are you allowing this to happen? God, why won't you step in? Why won't you do something about this? God, you see the damage that it's doing to our children. You see the damage it's causing to your people. Why are you allowing your people to suffer? And as the Jews may have been saying, God, why are you allowing us to suffer slavery in Egypt? Why are you allowing us to be under this bondage, this oppression, and to face this ridicule and abuse? Why, God? Because God is so gracious that he was giving those wicked Canaanites 400 some odd years a chance to repent so that they would not have to face the wrath of God. God was allowing his people to take some of that punishment here on earth because he knew they could take it. He knew they could handle it, but he also knew that they would be preserved. The people over here in the land of Canaan, once they were wiped out, they're gone. They have no more hope. They have no chance. And so perhaps an idea I'd like just to submit to you here this morning is that perhaps part of the reason we're seeing what we're seeing in the world today and that we're having to endure these issues and these policies isn't because God has turned a blind eye to anything, but rather because God knows, hey, our souls, if you're born again, you're saved, you're secure, you're in the hands of God, and if something happens to you, guess where you're going when you die?
Amen.
To heaven.
Amen.
That's why I say it jokingly, but I'm also part serious too. You can't threaten me with heaven.
That's right.
You take my life, you can't threaten me with heaven.
Yeah.
That's paradise. But look at the alternative. What's going to happen to that lost soul if something happens to them? They're not going to be going to heaven. They're not going to be having paradise to look forward to. And so maybe, just maybe, God is allowing these things to happen to give his people time and opportunity to try and reach these people who need Jesus Christ more than anything else in their life. And it's our job to not drop the ball. It's our job to step up and actually do something about it and actually get the gospel to them, not just to sit around and, well, love life as a Christian. Isn't being a Christian great? You get to experience the blessings of God. You get to just live like a nice life as a good moral person. That's not the Christian life. That's not what it's about. The Christian life is, yes, you get the blessings of God, but get up and do something. Get up and tell someone else who's lost that, hey, listen, friend, you need Jesus. I'm telling you this because I love you, because if I didn't love you, I wouldn't say anything. If I didn't love you, I would just let you die in your sins. But listen, I'm taking this uncomfortable position because I love you enough to know that if you don't change, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the moment you die, you're going to wake up in a place called hell. And hell is not a place where you get to party with your friends and do all this wicked stuff or the devil's king of hell doing his own thing. No, 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 friend, no. Hell is a place where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not. Can you imagine what it feels like to be eaten by worms? And you can't squish them? They just won't die? They'd be miserable. Not only that, you're being eaten by worms, but you're on fire. And you can't stop, drop, and roll. This fire doesn't go out. And this whole idea of Satan being the king of hell, I'm sorry, I'm here to dispel that myth right now. Satan's going to be down there right with you, suffering right alongside you. There's no hierarchy there. Everyone's equal. Suffering. Hell was never meant for man. The Bible says that God created hell for the devil and his angels. And it is by unbelief that man finds himself there. Don't ever think that God sends people to hell. He does not. We send ourselves through our own rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It took over 400 years before God finally brought judgment to the people in the land of Canaan. So don't grow discouraged with how things seem to be going right now, because God still is in control. The way things are going in our world, it's only a matter of time before we start facing persecution. It becomes a reality for those who wish to honor God with their lives. But there's good news. We don't need to fear persecution because God is in control. You can't threaten me with heaven. It's kind of like that mindset. But before anyone starts thinking like, wow, this whole Christian life, is it all about facing persecution and just dealing with it by the grace of God? No, not at all. Here's a fact. Life brings problems. Now, as a Christian, you have God through the Holy Spirit within you to help you through those times of trouble. As a lost person, someone who's not born again, you're on your own. It's up to you to figure out how to deal with life situations. So, saved and lost, you're going through life the exact same. The only difference is the saved person has the power of God in their life to help them through those trying times, whereas the lost person does not. So we don't need to fear persecution when it comes because God's in control. God is still in control. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation, God has delivered you from a fate far worse than any persecution you can ever face. Well, Pastor, what about some of these? And you can go and list all the crazy torture stuff that you may have read in a book or heard and seen on TV. Yeah, you can go through all of that times 10, and that still will be nothing compared to the fate you would face without Christ in your life. The future of a believer is a future of eternal joy, of eternal peace, and eternal happiness. Now, who does not like being happy? No one. We like being happy. Who does not like having peace in their life? Oh, Pastor, I love turmoil. I love chaos in my life. No, said no one ever. Who does not want to have joy in their heart? No one. We all want joy. That is the future, and nay, I should say present tense, of the believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, faith, meekness, temperance, gentleness, I think I got some out of order. Against such is no law. The believer can have those things now, here on this earth, going through life in the midst of trials and temptations. You can have joy in temptations. Just look at the book of James, chapter 1. If you have never given your life over to Christ, actually, let me back up and say this. Still talking about the believer having joy and peace and happiness. No matter what you may face in this life, in the end, a believer has an eternity with the standard of goodness, God Himself. But now, to speak to those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior, you've never given your life over to Christ. If you have not ever placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I am obligated to tell you that you are yet lost in your sins. You are. And you will be held accountable. If you were to die today, you would be judged for every single sin you've ever committed, and you would be found guilty of breaking God's law and condemned to an eternity in a place called hell, a lake of fire and brimstone. But I am also obligated to tell you that you still have a chance to change all of that. it is not too late. That is why it's called the gospel. That is why it's called the good news of Jesus Christ. The bad news is that you are a sinner condemned to hell. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus died and took your place. Amen. He offered up himself as a substitute for you, and all you have to do is accept his free gift of salvation. I once used the illustration of a pen, and I said, this is a pen. If I give it, I gave it to Jim, he's not here today, but if I gave it to Billy, I'm not giving this pen, it's the only one I got right now. So just pretend I'm giving it to you, okay, Billy? If I gave Billy this pen and he took it, whose pen would it then be? It'd be Brother Billy's. Did he have to give me anything for that? No. It's a gift. I'm just giving it to him because I love Brother Billy. He's amazing. I love what he brings to this church. I love his spirit. He's wonderful. And so to honor that, I want to give him this pen. Now, Brother Billy, because I want to honor you in this way, I want to give you this pen. I first want you to give me $10. Would that still be a gift? No. He's buying it. It wouldn't be a gift if he had to give something in return for it. The gift of salvation is just that. It is a free gift. But is this pen Billy's if he doesn't take it? No. This pen is still in my hand, and it will remain there until he takes it. It is a free gift. It's his for the taking, but if he never takes it, he will never have it. Friends, salvation, forgiveness of God is the exact same way. He is standing there. He paid the price for the. I bought this pen. I paid the price for it. Jesus Christ paid the price for your salvation to redeem you from your sins. And he's saying, I earned it. I paid for it. Now, wanting to give it to you, all you have to do is take it. How do you take the pen? How do you receive salvation? By saying, Jesus, I believe that you paid the price for my sins. I believe you paid for this pen. So I'm going to, by faith, take that pen and trust you for it. Jesus said that he will give you salvation to all those who ask of it. Call upon the name of the Lord, and ye shall be saved. Jesus said it. He meant it, and he can deliver. Trust the promises of God. Trust the promises of Christ. And that is how you're saved. Repent of your sins, saying, I've been wrong this whole time. I'm a sinner. Forgive me, Lord. And then by faith, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Call upon the name of Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The persecution a Christian might face in this life is child's play compared to the wrath that is to come to all those who have rejected the Lord. Anything you might face negative as a Christian, it's like child's play compared to what's going to come to those who never received Christ as their Savior. So would you like to be saved today? You have that very opportunity. As our musicians come and begin to play, you're going to have an opportunity to respond to what you've heard today. You've heard the message. You've seen the evidence. You have the Word of God to verify. How will you respond today? Jesus loves you so much that he was willing to suffer a torturous death on your behalf so that you wouldn't have to. That is true love. If you've never experienced the love of someone before in your life, friend, come to Jesus and wow, you will be amazed. You will be overwhelmed at the love that you would experience on his behalf. But he's not waiting for you to come before he loves you. He loves you right now, even as you are. So don't delay. Come, take advantage of this opportunity to respond to his invitation to be saved. Do come as we all stand. And as the music plays, we're going to have a time of invitation. want to see the light of Christ right there at the cross, all you have to do is come by faith. We're going to have one more verse to respond. It's not too late. Let's all sing that chorus here this morning. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, just a few announcements here and we'll be dismissed. There will be a dessert fellowship tonight here after the evening service in celebrating all of the birthdays and anniversaries that take place in the month of June. So please come back tonight for that. Also, we'll have Brother Tim, Pastor Tim Schellenberger. He'll be back tonight and he'll be preaching the service. So come back and see him and the family. It's been good while they've been up here. Ladies luncheon, that's tomorrow. Monday, tomorrow at 2 p.m. there at, I believe, Applebee's. There is a sign-up sheet there in the lobby, so be sure to check that if you haven't already. That's going to be available. Also, West Coast Baptist College is bringing a singing group. That's going to be this Tuesday. So if you'd like to hear some good, godly gospel music and enjoy just some good singing, come on out. That's going to be at 5 p.m. here at the church on Tuesday. All right, so 5 p.m., invite your friends, bring your families. It'll be a wonderful time, 5 p.m. here at the church. Also, men, Boys of Valor, we're starting up. So if you want to be involved in Boys of Valor this year, there's a sign-up sheet back there. I need you to sign up on that so I know how much food to get. And we're going to have a leadership meeting on Thursday at 6 p.m. And I'll be here at the church. Also, if you have a boy or you know of a boy ages 9 through 12, Boys of Valor is for them. And so they can go to the church website, CentraliaBBC.org, and they can get more information there as well as register and sign up. Also, I forgot to take Faithful Men out of there. Disregard that one. But the church garage sale, do regard that one. We'll be having that coming up here a little bit later this month, June 23rd and 24th, I believe. It's going to be a Friday-Saturday deal. But if you have any items you'd like to donate for this fundraiser, this garage sale, be setting those aside. And as we get a little bit closer to it, then we can start bringing them here to the church. But I can't store it all here. There's not enough room. But please be mindful of things that you think would sell well. Please don't just bring junk you're trying to get rid of, but try to bring something that would actually sell because you have to take it back home if it doesn't. So be keeping that in mind. That's coming up here later this month. Also, lastly, if you are a teacher, whether you're in the children's classes or the youth group or nursery, if you're a teacher in any way, we're going to be having a meeting at 5 p.m. This afternoon, right before the service. So if you could come back a little bit early, that would be very helpful. And we'll just have a brief meeting there. I got a few things I'd like to run over, and then I'll talk about that later. That's all I have here for this morning. Brother Mike Carlos, you're back there faithfully serving as an SST guy. He's like the church bouncer. Not really. He doesn't keep people out. He welcomes men, makes sure they find the right place to go, and helps keep us safe while we're having services to keep out anybody who would wish to do harm. So we're very thankful for you, Brother Mike. If you wouldn't mind, just come close us with a word of prayer, brother. I'd appreciate it. Grateful for all that you do. He comes here faithfully early every Sunday morning, armed with a broom, goes around and knocks down cobwebs and just kind of sweeps up. Makes the place presentable, so when you walk up, you have a good first impression. So, Brother Mike, grateful for you, brother.
Thank you, sir.
Close in prayer.